Well, I hope we've wandered over to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, picking up where we left off last week. Mark chapter 11, we're going to read verses 27 through 33. Mark 11, 27 through 33. Jesus and his disciples, that's the they of verse 27, came to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" Jesus said to them, verse 29, I'll ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Verse 33, and answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Well, Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your word, especially in community. There is no more fulfilling part of life than working out the word of God with the people of God. And we pray today that you would help us in your word. You know more than I. What a foolish man I am. And I pray that your word stand central and supreme, that Christ is exalted, that he is seen and he is lifted up. And may you draw your people to yourself through him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's catch everyone else or everyone up to where we are in the Gospel of Mark as of late. We are in the last week of Jesus' life. He is spending his days, last few days, in his, at least in this ministry, in and around the temple in Jerusalem. Imagine, if you can, redemptive history like a cone that's turned on its side with the big end to your left. God created the universe and all of its machinations and all of its doings and orchestrated all of history so that at this point and at this place in time, Jesus would be seen as the universe's true and only King and Savior. So that cone, God has orchestrated all things, and he's brought everything down to a narrow point to talk about, at this point in time, the exaltation of Christ as King and Savior. Now, by way of a little bit of a rabbit trail, and an adjoining cone you might want to put end to end there, might represent the progress of the new creation, so that one day God has created all things that has now been fallen because of Adam and us, brought everything down to Jesus, and from the point of Christ on, we have another cone that's spreading out so that one day all creation will again reflect God's glory in Christ. What had happened until Jesus' day was kind of like making, I don't know if you've been, well, you've been to a tourist attraction somewhere, but imagine going to Clingman's Dome, the highest point in Tennessee, 6,000 feet, a little over 6,500 feet, as I recall. Imagine making a tourist attraction out of the sign that points the way to Clingman's Dome. You never go to Clingman's Dome, you only stay at the sign. And you worship the sign. What a great sign this is. It's a brown sign, white lettering. Have you ever seen such a beautiful sign pointing the way to Clingman's Dome without ever going there? The Old Covenant categories, things like temple, sacrifice, priesthood, food laws, all of that, etc., were all signposts designed to give God's people hope in his gracious salvation that would come through Jesus. But along the way, Israel worshipped the signs themselves. Rather than following the sign to the reality to which they pointed, which demanded, on their part, repentance and faith, opposition from the nations, self-denial of themselves, rather than that, pay that price, they stopped and they made shrines out of the signs. To reuse an old metaphor here, Israel looked at the window instead of looking through the window. There's a big difference. And in this last week of life, Jesus is taking down the signs, or removing the windows. Israel cannot worship the signs anymore. They must either press on to their reality, which means believing in Jesus as Messiah, or else they must go after some other idol. But either way, the signs are coming down. Jesus, most specifically here in Mark 11 through 13, is taking the temple sign down. Israel's religious leaders worshiped the temple and its system far too long. They'd used it to exploit the poor in the name of Yahweh, in the name of worshiping Yahweh. They'd used the temple to restrain and restrict people from God rather than using it as an open door to God. And the temple was a way to control people rather than the means by which God was worshiped. And now Jesus is saying to Israel and her leaders, you must now go on to Jesus or else be rejected. But the signs are not going to be idols anymore. Jesus is destroying the old and erecting a new temple. That new temple is himself. He will be the rallying place for anyone wanting to know God. He will be where God's people see and where they experience the presence of God. He will be where men meet God and know that their sins are forgiven. He will be the prophet and priest and king that Israel never had. He will be the temple she always corrupted. He will do what Israel never did, namely unite the nations under the banner of Yahweh's righteousness, under his sovereign grace, under his rule of all things. How do you know that that's happened? How do we know that God really did that? The proof is the church. There is now a nation that's lasted for some 2,000 years who worship Jesus. If you go to China, hopefully you'll find, and you will find another group of believers opening their same book, reading from the same Bible, worshiping the same Jesus. And you go to Argentina, the nations, and you'll find other people opening this same book, talking about the same Jesus. Now, of course, we could say the same thing about all of God's creation, that they become idols to us, not just the things that governed Israel particularly. Paul gets at this in Romans 1, right? So the characteristics of God have been seen in what has been made, but we did not give God thanks for those things or honor him. God designed every created thing to point to his glory. It is the essence of sin to use created things for any other purpose. So when you or I use any created thing, whatever that is, if it's my hands or my eyes or my car or a tree or anything or a mountain, anything, if I use any created thing for any other purpose than to glorify God, then I've sinned. Well, on Monday of this week, Jesus' last week, as flesh and blood, as it were, Jesus cursed a fig tree to illustrate his cursing of the temple. We covered that a few weeks ago. He then commandeered part of the temple to expose the hypocrisy and outright idolatry of the temple leadership, known as the Sanhedrin. And in overturning the tables of money changers and overturning the tables of shyster dove salesmen, Jesus was overturning the very temple itself and all of its corruption. It's presumably now Tuesday. And now Jesus has just instructed his disciples on prayer. We covered that last week. The old covenant temple had become anything but a house of prayer for the nations, but the new covenant people of God, united in and to and united by the new covenant temple, Christ, would be the house of prayer for all the nations. The nations now come to Christ in the church to pray freely, to pray faithfully, and to pray with hearts of forgiveness. So that's where we are, and now let's pick up the story in Mark 11, 27. Jesus and his posse were milling about the temple again. It's common every day during his last week. He comes into town and goes to the temple. At night, goes back out to the Mount of Olives or to Bethany, as we may think. And a coalition, while he and his boys are milling about the temple, a coalition from the Sanhedrin, that's who runs the temple, they come up to Jesus, verse 27. Now, the Sanhedrin were 71 leaders from Pharisees, from the Sadducees, from scribes, various scribes, all of who governed the religious life of Israel, and in some sense, the limited political life. So they have to keep Rome happy. And the Sanhedrin tells Rome, well, we'll be the liaison. We'll make sure, if you give us some latitude with our temple, we'll make sure things don't get out of hand. Caesar gets paid. Nobody threatens his rule. Okay, so the Sanhedrin is also a political liaison between Rome and Israel. Now remember the day before. Jesus had shamed the Sanhedrin by using God's word against them. That's back in verse 17. But the Sanhedrin were cowards. And they wouldn't press charges on Jesus because they knew that the crowd liked Jesus at this point. And so they'd spent all night trying to figure out a way to publicly humiliate Jesus so that the crowd would turn on him. Now, this will be all too familiar to us. These guys are more politicians than they are religious leaders. And so they're trying to manipulate the populace against Jesus. They're trying to get the crowd to do their dirty work for them. What they want to do is kill Jesus. But they know if they try to do that, they're toast. And so once they turn the crowd, they hoped, then once the crowd is turned against Jesus, what do? Now they rush in and insert themselves again. Well, we're here to protect you. Jesus is a charlatan. He's bad for you. And aren't you glad that you have us around to protect you against guys like this? Okay? They would now insert themselves again as Israel's true leadership with Israel, with the Yahweh's and Israel as a nation, their interest at heart. They're like junior high bullies. If they can convince the crowd that Jesus is the bad guy, then they'll swoop in and become the good guy who's protecting them from the bad guy and reestablish their control. Well, they wanted Jesus, verse 28, to explain what authority allowed him the right to disrupt the temple worship during Passover week of all weeks. He had just come in the day before, started overturning tables, and they think, who in the world do you think you are? Why do you think you can do this? Now, they are confronting Jesus publicly in front of the crowd because they're wanting the crowd to turn. They're wanting to give enough suggestion to the crowd that they would turn on Jesus. Now, interestingly, the Sanhedrin didn't contradict Jesus' interpretation of Isaiah 56 or Jeremiah 7, back in verse 17. That was the text Jesus used against them. And they didn't come to Jesus and say, Jesus, you're wrong on Isaiah 56. You're wrong on Jeremiah 7. What you said about us, it's not true. Let's confront you on your hermeneutic. They did not do that. They questioned his authority because they were to be the only ones to order the temple. So it wasn't important to them that the temple be an Isaiah 56 place or a Jeremiah 7 place as much as it was going to be whatever they determined it was going to be. They didn't care one way or another. They would be the ones to determine what it is, not Jesus. If something needs to be overturned, they will do it, not some homeless itinerant rabbi. Well, Jesus wasn't about to get into some spitting contest with the Sanhedrin, and so he turned the debate against them in verse 29. Never mind the fact that Jesus had been showing off his authority now for 3 years, and which the Sanhedrin had already been troubled. All throughout Mark, they're already conspiring to kill him. They already said, the scribes have already said in Mark 3, Jesus does what he does by Satan. And Jesus knew this wasn't a quest for truth. It was a cowardly attempt to manipulate the crowds against him. Now, cleverly, Jesus agreed to answer their question if they would first answer his question. What did they think about John the Baptist's baptism? Was it from heaven? Was John the Baptist doing what he did because it was from God? Or was he doing what he did because it's the concoction of a weird man? Their hearts, Jesus knew, the Sanhedrin's hearts, could be dissected by the answer to that one question. Now, why this question of all the questions he could have asked? He could have asked, who did they think healed the sick? Who do they think gave sight to the blind? Who do they think controls storms? Who do they think raises the dead? He could have asked all of that. But they'd already spin those things to be from Satan. And so why does Jesus ask them this question? Well, John the Baptist's ministry was directly related to the coming of Messiah. And John the Baptist's baptism was directly related to one's readiness to receive Messiah when he was identified. So the Jews, all the Jews at the time, agreed John is the true prophet. He was the one to come, after whom would be Messiah. Now, how was this related to Jesus' authority? It was at John's baptism that the Father, you remember this, announced Jesus' sonship. The Spirit came down like a dove. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And as God's Son, he has inherent authority over all things that are God's. Namely, and especially, the temple. So if John's baptism was a fluke, or if it was a joke, so then was Jesus' baptism, and therefore this announcement from heaven that he is the Son of God. But if it wasn't a joke or a fluke, then Jesus is who the Father said he is. So Jesus' authority, essentially, comes from the same place as John's. Sanhedrin, you determine where John's authority came from, and you'll find out where my authority comes from. Well, the Sanhedrin boys knew all of this. And they knew they were in a pickle, is verses 31 and 2. So they huddle up. You remember, you ever watch Family Feud? I can imagine the Sanhedrin now huddling up like the little Family Feud group. What are we going to say to this answer? To determine how they're going to answer Jesus in a way that doesn't condemn them, but gets the crowd against him. After all, you got this whole crowd looking on. And they're not, the Sanhedrin, they're guaranteed they're not going to look like fools again in their minds. And they reason together in their little huddle. If they say John's ministry, John's baptism was from God, then this is a chess match. If I move here, then Jesus is going to move here and say, then why didn't you believe him? When he said, I am Messiah, if it's from God, then you should be following me. So Jesus had them there. But if they said from men, then the crowd's going to stone them. Because then they would be disparaging who they consider to be a true prophet of God. After all, many of them probably in the crowd had been baptized by John. So they can't go there. Either way, they're condemned. So they're in their huddle, and one of the guys says, aha, a brilliant debater. Let's say we don't know. That'll put Jesus on his heels. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine coming, you watch Family Feud, and they come out of this little huddle, and everybody's, so such and such, this should be their answer. This is a good answer, telling their leader, you should tell them this. And so they come out of their huddle, they're saying, we don't know, we don't know. Answer. That's a good answer, tell him we don't know. And so the guy says, well, Jesus, we don't know. Idiots. They'd come out of their, they've stomped out of their esteemed chambers as the guardians of absolute truth. This was that, and he is this, and we're going to do that, and this is dangerous, but all of a sudden they become agnostic. It wasn't that they didn't know what to say. They didn't want to say what they knew. I mean, you think spin doctoring is a 20th century problem? You think Fox News is the only place where they talk about spin? These were the ultimate spin doctors who set truth aside for the sake of expedient answers. Well, we've all, maybe just me, we've all screamed at C-SPAN, right? Demanding that a politician just say what you think. Is it this or that? Are you here or there? But if they can't do that, they will demonize the opponent. I don't care. It doesn't matter what I believe. I just want you to know he's wrong. And so we'll try to demonize the opponent. They will. They'll spin the truth so that you don't know where they stand, and they don't care about the truth of a matter, but only what saves face and keeps them employed. Back in college at Christian Brothers, Coach Leonard was a basketball coach there, and I would hear him say as he worked referees, maybe they made a call or he didn't like, he would say to them, I may not be right, but I'm never wrong. So it was with the Sanhedrin. It didn't matter if they were right or not, so long as they weren't seen as wrong. They merely had to convince everyone else that their opponent was wrong. And so the Sanhedrin wasn't about to indict themselves, and so they'd rather look idiotic before the crowd than to look guilty before the crowd. But Jesus knew better, even if the crowd couldn't see through their shenanigan. J.C. Ryle says, they allege pretended difficulties as the cause of their not serving Christ, while in reality they love darkness rather than light and have no honest desire to change. Now, as I understand, chess wasn't invented until the 6th century A.D., and so Jesus wouldn't have played it. But had he played it, I think right here, if I were writing this, I would have said, checkmate. If they wouldn't admit where John's authority to baptize came from, then Jesus would not reveal where his came from. And so, here again, Jesus has the authority not to answer questions about his authority. Jesus doesn't talk to people who have no interest in truth. Now, we'll get here next week. Jesus, I think, does answer their question in 12, 1 through 11. And everyone's going to know it. In fact, the Sanhedrin realizes, hey, that parable was about us. But for now, Jesus has silenced them in their own sin. Now, as late as Thursday of this week, I had every intention of continuing on to 2:12. The passage does go on to there, technically. But I found myself camping out in these verses, trying to get in the minds of these men. And the more I did, the more I realized it wasn't a picture of someone else, it was a mirror. I saw men who easily become agnostic when their pride and their motives are potentially exposed by the truth of God, and I saw myself. And so I want to talk about the stealth danger of practical agnosticism. You know what an agnostic is? Let me break down the word, right? Ah, gnosis. So it is someone who doesn't categorically deny truth. They just deny that it can be ultimately known in any given area. So they wouldn't say something is either right or wrong. They would simply say, I can't know whether it's right or wrong. It's not truth they doubt, the category or the concept of truth. What they doubt is epistemology. They doubt any knowledge of the truth. They doubt how can we know truth. And it's often the case that agnosticism is not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. It's not that truth really cannot be known in most cases that matter, but that I don't want to be held accountable to it. We know what's true, but simply don't want to be responsible to it. We've done this, right? When the police officer pulls us over, you were doing such and such over the speed limit. Oh, officer, I didn't see the sign. You've driven that road for 15 years. You know where that sign is, but that day, I just wasn't looking at the sign, officer. All of a sudden, you're an agnostic about what is true. And so I wonder if you too, like the Sanhedrin and myself, suffer from practical agnosticism when it comes to the truth of God. Those things that make us look good, we take to be absolutely true. But suddenly, we're not so sure about the truth that may make us look bad. We begin weaseling out of sin, manipulating truth, and explaining it away with nuances, with qualifications. Now we may think we'd never do such a thing before Jesus like this Sanhedrin did. And so I want to unpack this idea of practical agnosticism using four examples. So I ask myself, are there other examples of Scripture of this? And I'm going to go through four. There are more. Maybe we can unpack that tonight. Four examples from Scripture to see what form practical agnosticism may take that you and I may not realize. The first is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Genesis chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, the first deals with Adam. And the form that this agnosticism is going to take is blame. God confronted Adam in the Garden of Eden. He'd already eaten the fruit. And God asked him, and so Adam and Eve go hide and make clothes for themselves. And God says, "What?" To paraphrase, why did you make clothes? The only reason you would want to make clothes is if you knew that you were naked. The only reason you knew you're naked is because you ate of the tree. Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat from? Why was Adam hiding all of a sudden? And what were those pathetic clothes you've made for yourself? What does Adam do? Verses 12 and 13, Genesis 3. The man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So God confronts Adam about his sin, and Adam shrugs his shoulders and says, "Gee, God, it wasn't me. It was Eve. She gave me the fruit. I mean, I don't know why. I don't know what happened. Eve gave me the fruit. I had no idea what it was. Go talk to her." Adam was so sure Eve was his perfect complement back in chapter 1, verse 23. Bone of my bone, flesh. This is my gal right here. Perfect complement to me. But now he wasn't so sure. He throws her under the bus. In fact, Adam blamed God for it, didn't he? In effect, because God had, after all, given Eve to Adam. Well, if God didn't want Adam to eat the fruit, then he shouldn't have put Eve right there in front of him. Naked at that. What happens when God confronts us? Do we become agnostic all of a sudden? God says to us, "Why are you so angry, Maxwell?" "Well, God, so-and-so made me mad. I don't know why, but it has to be their fault. In fact, if you didn't want me to get angry, then why did you put that person in front of me in the first place? You could have stopped me from getting angry all along. You're not so sure it's your fault, but you're absolutely sure it must be something or someone else's fault." That's practical agnosticism. God asks us, "Why are you so lazy when it comes to spiritual matters?" "Well, God, I'm not sure, but you know how hard and long I have to work. I mean, you do want me to provide for my family, right? After all, if you wanted me to focus on spiritual things more than I do, then you should have called me to be a priest or a pastor or something. But as it is, you know I have to do these things." We're so sure about ourselves when it comes to check cashing, but not so sure about truth when it comes to cross-bearing. God may come to us, "Why do you gossip so much?" "Well, God, I'm not so sure it's gossip. After all, folks need to know what's going on. Let's be honest, if you didn't want me to gossip, then you shouldn't have let so-and-so call me." We're absolutely sure when folks are talking about us inappropriately, and we're absolutely sure that's gossip. but not so sure. We become agnostic when it comes to us doing it to them. I mean, getting the picture, we could go on, right? The next example comes from Genesis chapter 4. And Cain. So, practical agnosticism comes in the form of blame. I'm so sure about things until when I'm put on the witness stand, I don't know, things are different. This situation is different. I'm different. The second one from Cain, I'm calling, for lack of a better term, brotherly indifference. Cain killed his brother Abel out of jealousy in a premeditated murder. And when God cornered Cain about it in Genesis 4:9, Cain shrugged his shoulders and said, "Gee, God, I don't know where Abel is. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, just before, Cain was convinced Abel's offering was his business. I offered this, Abel offered that, and God accepted it, and I got mad at that, so it's him, what he offered is my business. But when confronted about his sin all of a sudden, Abel wasn't his business. How sure we are when folks have offended us. We are absolutely sure when folks have offended us. But when confronted about our offending them, we start backtracking and claiming ignorance. Now, how might this scenario be played out? Among a dozen ways. Many folks get disgusted and they leave churches because no one came to see them at some time. No one called them. No one wrote them. You're so sure that someone should have been in contact. But when asked if you did the same thing for others, all of a sudden, "Oh, I didn't know. I didn't know about them. I didn't think it was my place to get involved." So, we don't want anyone being indifferent toward us. We want everybody to be about us. But find ways to be indifferent ourselves by claiming ignorance. That's practical agnosticism. That's really not true agnosticism. We just don't want to say what we know and admit it. God might confront us about taking the initiative at making a relationship right. He comes to us and says, "Maxwell, you're the one that needs to go and make this right," instead of waiting around on them to make the move. And all of a sudden, we don't know. All of a sudden, I think, well, maybe things aren't as bad as I thought they were. Maybe I don't have it all figured out. Maybe I just don't have the truth figured out. All of a sudden, make them agnostic towards it. We're so sure when folks have sinned against us, but we become agnostic when it might be we who have sinned against them. Getting the picture there? The next example comes from Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 and Aaron. The form agnosticism takes in this case is cowardice. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, he's getting the Ten Commandments, and he left Aaron in charge of the people of Israel. They've come across the Red Sea, etc. And so Aaron is in charge of the people of Israel to keep them at bay and keep them all together and calm. And after a few weeks, the people got impatient. Moses was on the mountain for a while, 40 days. And so after a few weeks, they get impatient. They claim, "We don't know what in the world's happened to Moses." You know full well what's happened to Moses. He's on the mountain talking to God. So don't claim ignorance there. Nevertheless, we don't know what's happened with Moses. That's Exodus 32:1. They wanted a real God, by the way, like Egypt, that they could touch and they could see and they could smell. So we don't know what's happened with Moses, but we want a God that we can see and touch like the Egyptians had. And so Aaron melted all their gold, all their earrings and rings and such, and fashioned a golden calf that they called Yahweh. This is Yahweh who led us out of Egypt. Verse 4. And when Moses came down from the mountain, you know this story, right? He asked Aaron about this party going on around this golden calf. Aaron, after playing he played the blame game himself, right? "Well, Moses, you know these people," verse 22, "these people are prone to evil. You know that." And then he told Moses in verse 24, I don't know, Moses. I was just trying to calm the people down. I had them throw their gold in this big pot, and all of a sudden a golden calf comes out. I don't know, it just happened. Ever use that? It just happened. Ever use that excuse when confronted with truth about our sin? Adulterers use it. "I didn't mean for it to happen, it just did. We were just talking, and the next thing you know, it just happened." We've already talked about speeders who do it, just not to be so dramatic. "I don't know, officer, I was just on my way home. Before I knew, I'm going 70. I have no idea how that happened. Maybe the thing got stuck, I don't know." Pornographers use it. I don't know how it happened. I was just checking email and up popped this site and all of a sudden, I'm addicted. I don't know. Sin doesn't just happen. To say that sin just happens is cowardly agnosticism. Aaron had it half right, verse 22. They are prone to evil, but he should have included himself in that. Call sin for what it is and deal with it the way God has prescribed. We sin because apart from the grace of God, we are prone to evil. And sin is the outworking of an evil heart. We sin. Do you know why you sin? I don't know how this happened. Why did I do this? I can tell you why you did it, because you wanted to. You sin, I sin because we want to. You wanted this, not that. We must not ask God to change how he views our sin. We must ask God to change how we view our sin. He does so with a new heart. He must change what we want if we want to change what we do. So cowardice is a way that agnosticism creeps into our lives. I don't know what happened. Well, what happened was sin. That's what happened. The fourth example comes from New Testament, John chapter 9. John 9, verses 20 to 22. Jesus has just healed a blind man who was born blind. The Pharisees didn't like this because it draws attention, good attention to Jesus. And so they seek to verify the facts with this man who was just blind but isn't anymore. And so they get the story from him and they think, well, let's just call in his parents. And so the Pharisees call in this guy's parents to say, tell us what's happened. Is this your son? Was he really blind? And what's happened with him? And they say in verses 20 and 21, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes? We don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. In other words, we know he's our son and we know he was born blind, but we have no idea how he came to see. In fact, get off our backs. He's old enough to defend himself, and so you should ask him. That's Adam, right? 2.0. I don't know, God, how it happened with me. You should talk to Eve. And they were afraid, the text says, verse 22, that if they said anything positive about Jesus, they would be excommunicated from the synagogue. And so they threw their son under the bus because they feared what the truth would cost them. They were cowards, like Aaron. You ever done that? You ever been asked why you are the way you are? Or why something happened the way it did? And the night before at church, you were praising and blessing God for it, but now before men, you're not so sure. Not so sure you should say it was Jesus who's done it. We'll say things, well, why are you so, we pray that folks would ask, why are you so kind? Why are you so charitable? Why are you so generous? Why is that you're never rattled about something? And at church, we're all, this is Jesus who does it, but now before men, I don't know. I just try to do the right things and good things seem to happen. That sounds great, but it's not Christianity. They become practical agnostics. If we declare truth, that may get us kicked out, and so we claim ignorance. If I confess Christ, then I may be exiled, and so I'll try to weasel out of it and water it down. Well, how about some good news? The good news is Jesus cures practical agnostics. And he cures us through the knowledge of the truth. What is truth? Jesus is true truth, as he is revealed in Scripture. So, whatever corresponds to Jesus' teaching, whatever furthers the glory of Christ, whatever advances Christ's gospel, that's truth. Whatever does not do those things is, by definition, untruth. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. 2 John 14a, John praises the church there to whom he's writing. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. If we filter everything through the lens of a biblical, Christ-centered hermeneutic, then we will ground ourselves in truth, and we will not need to blame others. Because I know the truth of the gospel. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one seeks God. I sinned, dear God, because I wanted to. That's what your Bible says, and that's what I believe to be true. So what has happened is sin. And here's how you say that you deal with sin. Instead of me trying to weasel out of it and call it something for what it's not, I beg forgiveness. We won't need to be indifferent toward our neighbor. We won't be cowards. We won't fear men if we are grounded in that truth. We will rather trust a merciful and trustworthy God who, John 8:31 and 32 promises, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so unexpected deaths of 54-year-old husbands and fathers, that won't be hard. That will be hard, I should say. Very, very hard. But it's not confusing. We know why things like that happen. Poor governments, they'll be hard. Very, very hard. But it's not confusing. We know why they are. A wayward child may be very, very hard. But it's not confusing. We know why things happen that way. Why do I do what I do? Maybe hard, but it's not confusing. We don't have to say, I don't know why things like this happen. Yes, we do know why things like this happen. The Bible says why things happen. Dear friend, you are confronted with the authority of Jesus every day. And the truth is, you were born God's enemy, and unless you have bowed the knee to Jesus in repentance and faith, you remain God's enemy. The truth is that God is orchestrating all of history and your life so that Jesus Christ will be forever exalted as King and Lord, even if that means your eternal destruction. The truth is, Jesus lived the life that God demands of you, which you will never be able to live. The truth is that Jesus died to take on God's eternal punishment for all who believe in Him. So is Jesus from God, or is He from man? If He's God, then you are compelled to believe in Him, follow Him, obey Him. If He's mere man, then you're wasting your time with church and with religious concerns. And so what option you have and I have is we don't have the option of agnosticism or ignorance. Scripture reveals more than enough verifiable truth about Jesus that must either be believed or it must be rejected, but it cannot be ignored. The only reason we would ignore it is not because it's unknowable, but because we don't want to be held accountable to God's demands. It's not that we can't know it, but that we don't want to know it. Like the Sanhedrin. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 1, 18 through 23. Let's turn there and I'll kind of breeze through this. Romans 1, 18 to 23. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And so if someone comes to you and says, well, I'm an atheist, and I say, with all due respect, you're not. Because the Bible says there are none. For since the creation of the world, verse 20, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, God could have created the world in 6 days, created Adam and Eve on that sixth day, and held court for all of humanity right then. What do you think about my creation? I've revealed enough about me that you are now without excuse and responsibility to me. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, Sanhedrin, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So, based on this text, God has already hardwired truth about Him and your accountability to Him in your conscience. the fact that you have categories, inherent categories of right and wrong, of bad and good, evil and good, the fact that you innately sense these kinds of things is proof that God has hardwired you with His attributes and something of His nature. The only way around that is not to weasel out of it or to explain it a different way. Paul says the only way around it in verse 18 is that you suppress it. You either believe it or suppress it. We pray that you won't suppress it any longer. Coming to Christ is coming to truth. Remaining in your sin, that's ignorant. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Remaining in sin, ignorant. It is a rejection of what is true. But like the Holy One, Peter writes, who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you will be holy, for I am holy. Jesus said of Himself that He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. So, what do you say? Will you believe that truth, or will you die for a lie? It's one or the other. You can't, like the Sanhedrin, claim agnosticism all of a sudden and think that's going to get you anywhere or me anywhere. Brothers and sisters, may we repent from practical agnosticism, run to the cross where that stuff is cured and is overcome and is dealt with in Christ's name. Amen? Well, Father, may you be so kind. We trust you will be to cultivate the word in our heart. Pray that we would repent from our practical agnosticism, be it blaming others, be it fear of men, cowardice, be it brotherly indifference, where we just don't want to do the hard work in people's lives. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus who died, that we need not be that way. But give us the full life of truth, saying things for what they are, seeing them for what they are, calling them what they are, so that we may see Christ for who He is. It's in His name we pray. Amen.